Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum, as a matter of fact. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And you are welcome to call if you've got a question, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. If you've got a question about Christianity, you got a question about the Catholic faith, you got a question about any aspect of it, you know, the Bible or the sacraments or the moral teachings, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, the author of several books, and he will also be one of the featured speakers at our upcoming conference. You're going to fly all the way out here to San Diego just for the conference, right, Joe?
I sure am. I'm actually flying out to San Diego twice this month.
Are you really? How did you get that deal? What a great deal. You get to fly to San Diego twice in 1 month.
I'll be live in studio next week.
Are you doing another School of Apologetics course?
Is that No, actually I'm flying out for the Christmas picture.
Oh, that is so awesome.
So when you guys get that card, if you get the Christmas card, you'll know. They spared no expense in making sure everyone was there for the photo.
But actually, because you have this special arrangement where you work from Kansas City, you actually have to be here to do live stuff with us a certain number. I mean, even Trent, as much as I think he loves to not be with us, he has to fly here a few times a year so he remembers what we look like and he does work with us.
Can I let you in on a secret?
Yeah.
Next week is the last week my wife is on maternity leave, and so we're totally.
So that's why you chose that week.
A working vacation. She's going to come with the kids. And,
oh well, she used to work here at Catholic Answers.
She did used to work, and she's from California, and she vaguely remembers what nice weather feels like. And so
good.
This will be just enough of a reminder before she has to go back to work in Kansas City.
Well, that's nice, and you'll do live shows with us here in the studio. You come in the studio, do some live shows with us. Very good. All right, it'll be good to have you. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. So then you fly back to Kansas, and then you come back out for the conference, and you do
like literally like 3 days later.
But you stay for the whole conference, or are you just one of those?
I'll fly in and give my talk,
and then I'll see you all later.
I'm gonna talk like that, but I'm gonna be there for the whole conference. But I'll try to do the heavy chain smoker voice that you're doing.
That's hurtful, Joe. 888-318-7884. No, because people want to see you. You know, they want to see the apologists.
I want to see people. I'm looking forward. I've never been to the conference. I'm super excited.
We have a great time. I'm glad you're going to be there. I used to come, you know, before I even worked here. So I've been to the conference even before I worked here when the other guy was the host. There was another person that was the host.
I believe.
Just keep moving. Heschmeyer. Don't even say the name. 888. I'm scared. I'm intimidated that it'll come back. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Ted in Oregon. Thanks for waiting, Ted. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Oh, yes. Can you hear me?
Very well, as a matter of fact. Very clearly.
Okay, great. So I do have a question, and thank you for taking my call. So in the Olivet Discourse, the disciples came to Jesus. I don't know which. I think it's in several of the Gospels. But they came to Jesus, and they asked him. They said, "When is the end of the world going to come?" And Jesus replied to him. He said, "I don't know that. Only the Father knows that." So my question is, if Jesus is God, how can he not know that?
Yes, the Catechism directly answers that question in paragraph 474. It says, by its union to the divine wisdom in the person of the Word incarnate, Christ enjoyed in his human knowledge the fullness of understanding of the eternal plans he had come to reveal. What he admitted to not knowing in this area, he elsewhere declared himself not sent to reveal. So what he has in his human knowledge and what he is sharing, what he means by saying that he doesn't know seems to be that this isn't part of the revelation he's come to give us. He's come to give us the revelation that there will be a second coming. He has not come to give us a revelation of when that is. So when we talk about Christ being the full revelation of God, we don't mean that he reveals the things that aren't meant to be revealed. And that seems to be what he's saying. It's admittedly a little confusing because of a few things. One, we know he's fully God and fully man. But two, we know even in his humanity that he enjoys what we call the beatific vision, meaning that he has the full vision of God that the saints in heaven possess, and then some. So we know this in a few ways. First, in John chapter 3, in the conversation with Nicodemus, after speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." That, in other words, the whole mission of Jesus is communicating to us what he sees, both as God and as a human who enjoys the full vision of God. And included within that vision that he's meant to reveal is not the day and time of the second coming, not because he doesn't literally know it himself, but because we're not meant to have that revealed in Christ.
What do you think?
I think if you ask me, do I know something, and I tell you I don't know the plain meaning of the English languages, I don't know. I mean, if what you're saying is true, a better answer would have been, well, I know, but I can't reveal that.
Yeah, so it's also the mode of knowledge. This actually gets into some pretty deep waters,
right,
into how he knows what he knows. So, for instance, in Luke chapter 2, it talks about Jesus growing in wisdom and knowledge. Like, it clearly describes him learning in some sense in a human capacity. But that doesn't mean that his divinity is somehow learning a new thing, that, like, God, the second person of the Trinity, didn't know how carpentry worked until St. Joseph taught it to him, or something like that. That he, anytime he's speaking of his own knowledge, he's describing a situation wholly unlike anything that we experience. So the way it would normally work for us with knowledge, you're right, it's not going to be the way it works for him and the way that he knows as fully God and fully man. It's a totally different beast. Like, there's some sense in which he's still taught how to pray by his parents, even though he knows everything and has been receiving the prayers of all the faithful in every language for all, you know, for all of human history. So both of those things can be true. And it is kind of mysterious to know what the inner psychology of the divine person made man is.
Does it make sense to you that knowledge in Jesus is really a topic that's pretty far above our ability to have an analogy for in our own knowledge? Does that make sense, Ted, or no?
Well, I'm quite sure that Jesus understood a lot of things that we don't, but that really, I grant you that, but the question was, you know, he said that he didn't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he doesn't in his ordinary human capacity, but he does know in his divinity and in the beatific vision. I don't know a way that he could explain that without doing a whole theological treatise in response to their question, that would be able to convey all of those nuances, if that makes any sense. I'm sorry, I kind of interrupted you. I apologize.
So could I follow it up with a second question or not?
Yeah, please go ahead. This is a good one.
Sure. What actually is Catholic teaching? If a person believes in Jesus Christ, if they believe he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, that he was sent by God to redeem man, to reconcile us to God. But they don't believe that he's God. They just believe that he's the Son of God. Does Catholic teaching address that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so several of the early councils addressed it.
Go ahead, Ted. Just finish the question, Ted.
Can a person that believes that be saved or not?
Okay, so those are really two separate questions. The first is, does Catholic teaching address it? And very clearly, we believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is very clearly found in Scripture. For instance, in the last chapter of Matthew, when we're told to go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, St. Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God," of Jesus. So someone who says Jesus isn't God is actually rejecting Jesus's revelation about himself. That'd be the first thing I'd say. And the early councils are very clear that there is a Father, Son, Holy Spirit every week when we pray the Nicene Creed, or if you pray the Apostles' Creed, we confess this reality as well in the church. And this is part of what it is to be Catholic. It's part of what we believe. But then the question, the other half of that question is, what happens to someone who rejects that? And I would say the question of whether the person can be saved is best left to God. It's at the very least dangerous to salvation to reject the Trinity. It's dangerous to salvation to say, I don't believe what the church established by Christ teaches about this. I don't believe what Scripture teaches about this. Those are very dangerous waters. It's the kind of thing that endangers a person's salvation. But I don't want to personally put limits on who God can save if they're acting in innocent ignorance, for instance.
You know, I'm going to leave it there because we got to go to a break. But the proposition is Arianism, isn't it? Essentially,
it is. So there's even some more nuanced questions about like Jesus's modes of knowledge. Mystici Corporis in paragraph 75 explicitly says the only begotten Son of God embraced us in his infinite knowledge and undying love even before the world began. So like very clearly, the church has repeatedly taught not just that Jesus is divine, but also that he's all knowing, even though taking it face value, there are a couple lines that would make it seem like he isn't all knowing.
Well, Joe, I'm just going to ask you one quick question before we go, and I would invite Ted to continue to keep calling back with these questions because they're very, very good questions. But in his human knowledge, even Jesus, in his human knowledge, cannot exhaustively know everything that his divine knowledge knows. His human knowledge, because it's human, is always finite.
Yeah, so C.S. Lewis talks about that. Like, and as much as there's a mind-brain dualism, you know, like your mind stores facts in your brain, and your brain is a finite thing. It's you know, the 3-pound object in your head. And so you've only got so much hard drive space, so to speak. So, you know, as humans, just on a bodily level, you can't just know every possible fact because you don't have the sort of the brain space for it. So I'd say there are different modes of knowledge, even among those of us who are not God, that we know some things experientially, we know some things intellectually as propositions. So we can talk about knowing a thing in one way and learning it in another.
Yeah.
And that we can add extra layers when we're talking about Jesus. How does he know a thing? Does he know it in his divinity? Does he know it in the beatific vision? Does he know it propositionally? Does he know it experientially?
Right.
Those are all different valid categories. And just taking it face value, if he says he knows or doesn't know something, you have to kind of look to the broader context to know which of those he's referring to.
But because the question of his knowledge leads us into the deep mystery of his person, a mystery that we cannot plumb the depths of, is not a reason to abandon faith in him as God, as a divine person. It just means that,
well said,
that we don't understand. It doesn't mean that it's not true.
Exactly. There are so many clearer passages that point to his divinity that we want to say yes very clearly to his divinity, and then we can put a little squiggly question mark to how the modes of knowledge work in Jesus, because we barely know how modes of knowledge work in ourselves.
Yeah, and there's a world of difference between saying I don't understand it and even saying that I can't understand it and saying I reject it. Those are two different things, and there's no reason to move from the one to the other. The other is going too far. So I just want to say that before we let Ted go, but we got to take a break. We'll be right back with more. Joe Heschmeyer, Catholic Answers Live, right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
I do listen, and I love EWTN. My mother loved EWTN. It's just a wonderful way, and I thank you for what you're doing, the courage that you have for telling us how it is with Jesus, God, Mary, all of it. We have to get back to something in this country, or we're doomed.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I just want to say something because someone told us this and I have not gotten back around to it. But the question came up in our first hour about a person who wanted to know about, can I conscientiously object to the vaccine? We had a whole conversation about it, and it has been pointed out to me. And I think someone probably called and told us this, but I've never circled back to say it. The National Catholic Bioethics Center has a form letter for making a conscientious objection to the vaccine mandate. So if that is helpful to you, and if our caller that called earlier is still listening, the National Catholic Bioethics Center can help you out with that. And I should have thought to say that at the time, but I didn't think of it. So I want to say it now. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer. We have a call from India, so I want to get right to that call. Royston in India is watching on YouTube. Thank you, Royston, for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, are you able to hear me clear?
Very well. You're calling from India.
Yeah, actually, to be quite honest, I'm supporting the San Francisco Bay Area from India, so I'm awake all night. So it's a privilege to listen to Catholic Answers Live at this moment.
All right, I don't know where you are, but I'm so happy you called. I didn't understand that, Royston.
I'm in the city. I'm in the south of India from a city called Bangalore.
Oh, you're in Bangalore right now. Okay. Oh, gotcha. Okay, great. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Sure. My question was like, is it okay to kill somebody? I mean, if it's ethically to kill somebody, if my free will is taken away. Now, I want to give you an example because this is a conversation I had with my friend, and then he told me the situation where, like, let's say if me and my family have been captured and sort of kidnapped, and then the only way out my family can, or me and my family can go, go out is by, performing this sinful acts of killing. So what would, at that moment, what can I preferably choose? Like, what would be ethically right for me to choose being a Catholic? Now, I know killing is wrong, and then it's God's commandment, but at that situation, what would be the right thing for me to do?
So can I ask a follow-up question? In this scenario, are you murdering someone, or are you like killing someone in self-defense who's trying to kill you and your family?
Well, the person who captured me would ask me to murder someone in order for me and my family to be set free.
Gotcha.
Yeah, that would not be okay. Murder is always wrong. Now, in those cases, you would have maybe reduced culpability in terms of the severity of the action, but it still is always wrong to murder someone. By definition, murder is what's called intrinsically evil, which means the thing is wrong of itself and the circumstances don't matter. That it might be understandable why someone does a really horrible action like that, but it's not excusable, it's not acceptable, it's not morally okay. And so murder is always wrong, even in a situation like that. The danger is the kind of reasoning you seem to be kind of hinting at but aren't explicitly saying is what's called consequentialism, where you just look at the results of if I do this or if I do that without looking at the morality itself. And the danger of consequentialism is it would seem to greenlight everything, rape and torture and murder, under the right kind of conditions. And we have to say, no, hard and fast stop. Those things are always wrong. They're never okay, even if someone is going to do horrible things to us if we don't do an immoral thing.
But what if we, if at that moment we say no to murdering 100 people to let my let us go free, what if they kill my family? Then do I live with that? Or I do anything to save my own family?
Oh, yeah. So you can act in self-defense of your family and you can act in self-defense of yourself, of course. If someone is trying to kill your family, you can fight back against them. They're not an innocent person. We're not dealing with a case of murder. And something like that. When you're using even lethal force to defend yourself, that is morally permissible, and then the church has repeatedly affirmed that. It's a very different thing to killing some innocent third party on purpose. That's murder, whereas self-defense isn't. And then the other thing I'd say is, like, if a murderer or a kidnapper did something horrible to your family, that's on their conscience. It's not on your conscience for having refused to cooperate with their evil.
Right, gotcha. Yeah, I think I have a clarity with that. Thanks a lot, to be quite honest.
You know,
I hope it stays hypothetical.
I know, really. This is not an actual thing, I hope. But I thought you were, when you said take away my free will, you were asking what in modern times we call the Bucky Barnes question. And as a matter of fact, we have a very popular YouTube video about whether Bucky Barnes, who killed many, many people, is in mortal sin. So you might check that video out. I don't know if it would be helpful to you, but it might be interesting to you. Was Joe helpful to you, Royston?
Yes, very much, very much.
All right. Well, by the way, I don't know. Are there a lot of Catholics in the Bangalore part of India or no?
There are a lot of Catholics here in India, in Bangalore especially. Yeah.
Is that where
St. Thomas came?
St. Thomas, he was in the southernmost part of India from Kerala, from another state. I live in another state.
Oh, okay.
And Kerala is in another state.
Oh, gotcha. Okay. Well, thank you very much. We appreciate the call. We don't get a lot of calls for India, so from India. It's very exciting for us. Thanks, Royston.
Well, I hope I can call you further somewhere in the future, if that's okay.
Oh, yes, you can. We will certainly allow it.
All right. Thanks a lot.
All right. God bless you, Royston. Yeah, Thomas the Apostle went to India.
To Kerala. Yeah, there's different kind of traditions. And so you've got the Christians who trace their heritage there. You have some Christians who trace from, like, the Portuguese arrival in, I believe, Goa. And so you have these kind of different communities that descend from different Catholic incursions into India that are centuries old. And some cases, like the Christians who date back literally to the apostles. It's one of the most ancient cradles of Christianity.
I think that the Chaldean Catholics also trace their history back to St. Thomas. I don't know, is Andrew in the building? We could ask. Oh, he's not in the building with us. But all along, and I imagine there must be Christians, I don't know if they're still there, in Iran who trace their history back to Thomas the Apostle. Very interesting that he went all the way over there to India. Again, we're grateful for the call, Royston. Thanks. I'm going to go to an anonymous caller watching on YouTube right now. Anonymous, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for our guest, Joe Heschmeyer.
Hi. The topic of movies led me to the question I've been wondering for a while. I'd heard that when we watch something where an actor uses the Lord's name in vain, if we keep watching that movie or show, we're participating in that sin ourselves of using the Lord's name in vain. So, if we hear that in a movie, do we need to not watch it anymore?
That's a really good question. I think you need a kind of a nuanced answer to that. First, I think an actor using the line. Now, if I were an actor, I wouldn't use the line even in acting. But there is a moral difference between someone pretending to use the Lord's name in vain while acting and someone actually using it in vain. In the same way that if you quote someone using the Lord's name in vain, that's not the same thing as actually using it. Now, there's a much bigger thing to talk about in terms of what we mean by using the Lord's name in vain. I'd refer you to the catechism there. I think we often misunderstand it to just mean like there's some bad words. And using the Lord's name in vain is actually a little more dynamic than that. I think the heart of your question is this, what is our cooperation with certain movies? And of course, that's going to be bigger than just using the Lord's name in vain. It's also going to be things like nudity and violence and the rest. And I would say two things. One, the kind of cooperation is what's called remote material cooperation. Like, you individually are not the reason that movie came out. And so your cooperation for that movie's success and failure is really, really trivial. The more important question, I think, is what is it doing to your soul? And so why is the Lord's name being used in vain in this movie? Or why is there nudity? Or why is there violence? And what is that doing to you? Because if you're imbibing an evil worldview, or even if it's maybe it's a perfectly fine movie, but it's causing your soul to pervert or twist in some way, or it's just like causing an extra like damage to your soul, those would be reasons to maybe skip the scene or skip the movie entirely. There's no one hard and fast rule, but look at, like, what am I getting out of this, and what is it causing to happen for me? Because those are, I think, the more important questions in terms of whether you should watch it or not watch it.
Yeah, it even happens, like, when I watch the news sometimes, you know, people will say, oh my, and then say God's name. And then I'm always wondering, like, oh, should I not watch this anymore?
No, I don't, especially in a case like that, where it's something where it's unpredictable, it's live. If it's causing you spiritual anguish, then maybe you skip it, but you're not morally required to.
No. Okay, we got to go to a break, though. So I got to let that be, and we will be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Jonette Williams. We bring you the truth of the Catholic faith on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. I've been having so much fun with Joe, I haven't been reading the ads today. So should I do the ads or should I just... Oh, you can go... All right, if you go to shop.catholic.com, they have reward... You're saying, no, don't do the ad? All right, I won't do the ad. We'll just go to the call. Now people aren't ever going to know what they can get at shop.catholic.com. But I do what they tell me.
I know a site they can go to and find out.
They can go to shop.catholic. Well, okay, you can get rewards there. You can get, like, they have... You know, like, if you go to Safeway and you're part of their rewards club... And then you go back to Safeway, and then the points add up. I don't know what happens. You get discounts and stuff. I know. I'm. Do you know what I'm talking about, Joe?
It's amazing you have a job.
What? This is how the modern world works. I don't have to keep up with all of it. I can be a Luddite if I want.
One of the controversies of the 1992 presidential election is that George H.W. Bush went into a grocery store and didn't know what the barcode scanners were, because he hadn't seen them before. And so he seemed out of touch. And I just want to say, maybe if we don't know how, like, coupons online work, we're going to seem like that too.
Well, I'm just saying, all I'm trying to say, Joe, is like this, now this ad has become 4 hours long. If you go to Safeway, you could get the rewards, right? Now, if you go to shop.catholic.com, we have a program similar to Safeway.
Yes.
Are you saying that my explanation is dumb? Is that what you're saying?
It sounded like an ad for nothing.
Well, I'm not a big fan
or
of these.
Or maybe an ad for Safeway.
Yeah, that's what it was. It was an ad for Safeway. By the way, while we're on this topic, have you noticed everywhere you shop now, at the end of your shopping, they go, would you like to add a dollar? And then they say a charity. Have you noticed that this is everywhere now?
Oh, yeah. I have, or like rounding up for such and such.
And I don't know some of these charities. They'll like be like, would you like to add a dollar for like Girls Are Great? And I like Girls.
Can I let you in on a secret?
But I don't know what Girls Are Great does. I don't know if they're, they could be horrible. They could be abusing girls. So I say.
You know why they do that?
What?
You know, they get a tax write-off.
Oh,
because the company gets to count all of that as like a big donation to charity. So what you're really doing is like helping a major corporation get a tax write-off.
Well, I wish
don't get me wrong. You might still be helping some other group as well.
I say no.
On your own.
I'm a bad Christian. I say no. And then
that is not why you're a bad Christian.
There's other reasons why I'm a bad Christian. All right, Joe, we're going back to the phones. Go to shop.catholic.com and you can get rewards there. Let's go to Chris in Virginia. Listening to EWTN, Channel 130, Sirius XM, Satellite Radio. Chris, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. I would like to know, in the Creed, it says Jesus rose again on the third day. We know he rose once, I believe. Why is the again there?
Yeah, I don't know if you remember the song Tub Thumping by the band Chumbawamba in the 1990s. But it has the line, I get knocked down, I get up again.
Do you remember that song, Chris? Wait, I have to find out if Chris remembers. Do you remember that song, Chris?
I never heard of it.
Oh, okay.
I'm not even recommending it.
It was a very popular song.
Joe and some of his friends knew this song. He probably has a stake in it. But go ahead, Joe, with your ridiculous
metaphor.
Lines,
I get knocked down, I get up again. And so it's that same usage in English that we say rose again, not because he rose twice, but because he was up and then descended and then rose again to being up. That in the same way, you know, if you're like in an elevator and you go down into the basement and then you take the stairs down, you then say, I went back up the stairs. That doesn't mean you went up the stairs twice. It means you're returning again to where you were before.
So you're saying Jesus was upright before, and he's returning to that position.
Exactly. That's what the again is doing there.
Does that make sense, Chris?
No. I'm sorry. I'm not following it.
So if you go downstairs and you say, I went back up the stairs, you're not saying you've gone up the stairs twice. You're saying you were previously up and then went down and then went back up again. Right?
So Jesus was alive, and he died, and now he's alive again. So he rose again means he was formerly in the upright, alive position, and now he has returned to that position. Chris does not
say. Okay.
Yes or no?
I just never understood the again, and when I pose it to friends, they're like, oh, I never really noticed that before. He didn't rise twice.
right. He returned again to how he was, but he didn't rise twice.
Like if I was at home and then I went away and then I went home again.
You're home again.
It doesn't mean I went home twice. It just means I went home once.
No.
I went home again.
Right.
So when he rose again, it doesn't mean he rose twice. It just means he was already alive, and he rose back to life again.
Okay.
No? Well, Joe says I shouldn't even have a job here, so I don't know why I'm helping to explain this.
No, I agree with him. But
Joe is literally just a minute ago said, I'm amazed you have a job to me. So
I heard that.
I don't know why I'm helping with this, because obviously I'm not qualified to help. I don't know if we can do it any better. Can you help anymore, Joe?
No, I think you did a pretty good job of defending your job for one thing.
Is it in the original text? Is it like a kind of English?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Is it in the original Greek or Hebrew or whatever it was written in?
Joe is checking the interstitial
now. Yeah, I'm totally
interlinear. I'm
checking. Yeah, that's a really good.
Chris, do you know what an interlinear is?
No.
Okay, so they have these documents where they one line of it is the entire New Testament in Greek, and then the line below it is the entire New Testament in the exact words in English. So it's not a translation. It's just an exact word-for-word recreation. So Joe,
okay.
I'm pretty sure right now, is checking the interlinear to see what the Greek says. And he does.
Sometimes translations can get a little warped.
Yeah, so what does it say? What does the Greek say?
Well, the Latin says resurrexit, which I should have known. It just means was resurrected on the third day, which eliminates that whole question.
Oh, yeah.
Because we know he was resurrected.
So this might just be an English translation thing.
Yeah. But if the word resurrection means rose again.
Well, it just means to rise.
Well, no, resurrection is a two-part word. It means to go back to the state you were before.
Okay. All right.
I don't. I feel like we've been completely unsuccessful.
But he wasn't technically in the state he was before, was he?
Well, the state of being alive is a state he was in before. Yes. So.
Right.
Yeah. I think I don't think Joe and I can do it any better than this, and I feel bad because I don't feel like we've achieved our task of explaining this, but. Will you?
Okay. I understand where you're coming from with the home again and that sort of thing. But...
Yeah. I'll tell you what. I think we should send you Joe's book, Pope Peter, just because Joe and I failed in our job right now. So if you hang on, we'll send you Joe's book, Pope Peter. It's not going to help answer this question, but it's an entertaining book and it's a very, very good book. So maybe you'll forgive us. I'm going to go to Cincinnati, however. Thank you, Chris. I'm going to go to Ethan in Cincinnati watching on YouTube. Ethan, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Oh, thank you, sir. God bless, by the way.
You too. Anyways, thank you.
So, no problem, man. My question for you is, and first I'm going to stop me if I get anything wrong. So there is the doctrine of an invincible ignorance, which states that those by no meaning or guilt of their own were unable to hear the gospel. So therefore they are not culpable for their like sins or waywardness since they were not aware of it. So ultimately there is a possible of them being saved.
Okay.
Is there anything I got wrong there so far?
It's a little misleading, but I'll get to that in my answer to it if that's all right.
So what?
Okay.
Go ahead and give us the question.
Would that contradict Jesus' command to convert all the nations, his great commission, since it would be better to leave alone people of invincible ignorance, such as like, you know, the Amazonian tribe people or like the Norse Sentinel people, since they are less culpable for their waywardness? There's a less of a burden on them to follow the gospel since they don't know it. And those who know about the gospel, you know what I mean?
Yeah, that's a great question.
Yeah, that's a great,
or do
that's
I just have
a great question.
A misunderstanding.
No, it sounds like you understand. Yeah. Go ahead, Joe.
Well, yeah, I think there is a misunderstanding within that. And the misunderstanding is this. There's no one, and St. Paul makes this clear in Romans 10, there's no one who hasn't gotten some of the gospel, meaning that you at least have natural law and conscience. You see this also in Romans 2, when he's talking about the Gentiles who have not the law, who do by nature what the law requires, becoming a law to themselves, because they show that the law is written on their heart, and their conscience also bears witness. And he says that their conflicting thoughts either accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That's Romans 2:13-16. So in other words, everyone has some basic knowledge of the reality of the universe, including that it's created by a creator. They're also given the basic knowledge of right and wrong, the basic moral principles. You can't be in true ignorance about the immorality of murdering someone, for instance. So the gospel isn't a burden. The gospel is good news to help people understand the little bit of revelation they already have more fully. And then based on that, they can respond more fully to God. Because it isn't like the people in the Amazon or wherever are just getting a go to heaven free pass because they haven't heard of the Bible. Like they're being judged by their own conscience. And they don't have things like sacramental confession, which puts them in actually a much tougher situation salvation-wise. So the gospel really is good news. Like all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God does not mean those who know about the gospel have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It means like everybody has done things that they knew were wrong. Like no one makes it to adulthood with the dual exceptions of Mary and Jesus. No one makes it to adulthood without doing something they know they shouldn't have done. Not because the Bible told them, because their own conscience told them. And so what we get with Christian revelation is a full manifestation of the revelation of God. You also get access to the sacraments. You can be saved through baptism, through faith in Jesus Christ. You can go to sacramental confession. You can receive the Eucharist, have that spiritual strengthening. To deny someone that out of a misguided sense of like ignorance being good, you're right, that'd be a total reversal of the Great Commission, where Jesus says to make disciples of all nations and to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Like, the gospel really is good news, and we need to believe that as Christians.
So what do you think about that? Ethan, hang on. I'm sorry, Ethan. This was me, Joe. I try to get out of it, but I pushed the wrong button. Ethan, what do you think?
Oh, that was a pretty good explanation. I loved it. Thank you, sir. God bless.
Oh, wow.
Thank you.
Wow. Okay, Ethan, would you like a copy of Joe's book, Pope Peter?
Oh, that would be lovely, sir.
All right. Well, you hang on the line. If you want to give us an address, we'll send you a copy of Joe's book, because it really is a very – I tease Joe a lot, but it's a very, very fine book. And lots of people have said about Joe's book, Pope Peter, is – I wish someone would have explained this to me before. I'd never got it about the role of Peter in the church. And not all the people who have written that are Catholic. So I hope you'll enjoy the book, Ethan. Do I have to take a break, Darren? We better take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer right after this. Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Back again on Catholic Answers Live. Does that mean we came back twice, or we just came back once? If I say we're back again, Joe.
We were here, and then we went to commercials, and then we came back.
We're back again. And so we're back again. That doesn't mean
we didn't necessarily come back twice.
Yeah.
In this case, we actually did, because we had.
Well, we've come back like eight times in the program so far, but it doesn't. I feel. I'm going to be very upset all night. Okay, let's go to Maria in Birmingham, Alabama, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Maria, we're so glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thank you. I wanted to know what Joseph's intent was when he decided to divorce Mary. Was it because he was afraid? He knew that she was a child with, you know, the Lord. Was he afraid? Or is it because he didn't believe her and he thought she was adulterous?
That's a really good question. Scripture doesn't tell us explicitly, but I think we have good reason to believe that it was because he was afraid, given his own sense of unworthiness and Mary's call. Now, that might sound strange to people who've never heard that interpretation before. Aquinas points out this is the interpretation that Jerome and Origen took, and that it's based on basically a few things. First of all, the people around Mary, when they find out she's pregnant, they don't assume adultery. So look at Elizabeth in Luke 1. Her response is, how is it the mother of my Lord should come to me? Her mind immediately goes to the virgin birth, which was something that the Jews were expecting at this time because of the prophecy in Isaiah 7. Now, we could say Elizabeth thought that either because she was very holy, because she knew Mary well, or because of like an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't know. But whatever the case is, it's not unreasonable that Joseph would have come to this same conclusion that Mary wasn't an adulteress, that she was the foretold virgin mother of the Messiah. But the second reason is that in Matthew 1, verse 19, it says that Joseph was a just man, and that's why he was unwilling to put her to shame and wanted to divorce her quietly. Rashly assuming adultery isn't just. Proverbs 18 says in verse 13 that if one gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and his shame. That if you find out your wife is pregnant and ask no questions and jump to the conclusion of adultery, that's actually not a sign of justness. And that word just there and calling him a just man is also like the Greek word dikaios is like also the word for a righteous man. And in Matthew 13, Jesus uses that same word when he says that many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. In other words, the hallmark of a just man is a messianic expectation that he's waiting for the Messiah to come. And one of the prophecies was that a virgin would conceive and bear a child. Joseph seems to have gotten that. Now, why would that make him afraid? Why would that make him want to divorce Mary? I wanted to throw out two things. One, in 2 Samuel 6, you have David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He goes to the hill country of Judea for 3 months, and there he asks, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? And then he dances before the Ark of the Lord. And in Luke 1, we see a clear parallel to that when Mary goes into the hill country of Judea to be with Elizabeth, and she's there for 3 months, and Elizabeth says, how is it the mother of my Lord comes to me? And then her son, John the Baptist, dances in the womb before Mary and Jesus. So Mary is clearly being presented in the infancy narrative in Luke's gospel as the Ark of the New Covenant. But go back to 2 Samuel 6, and one of the things you'll see is that David wasn't actually supposed to be moving the Ark into the hill country. Doesn't matter, long story. But a guy named Uzzah reaches out and touches the Ark, and for touching the Ark of the Covenant, he's struck dead. So if you're Joseph and you discover your wife may be the Ark of the New Covenant, you kind of want to back away slowly, right? Likewise, so in Luke 5, when there's the first miraculous catch of fish, what's St. Peter's response? He says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus responds by telling him, do not be afraid, right? From henceforth, you'll be catching men. But there's this idea, like, so there's plenty of times where you hear this phrase, do not be afraid, in scripture, and it's frequently on the lips of Jesus or an angel or someone in this kind of glorious state, having to calm down whoever they're talking to convey the message that they're trying to convey. Because we have this sense of our own unworthiness that happens there. In technical terms, this is what's called the numinous. And we have a sense of like awe and fear in response to that. We see it, for instance, at the Transfiguration, when Peter doesn't know what to say, and Jesus has to say, rise and have no fear. Well, why does that matter? Because in Matthew 1:20-21, the angel appears to Joseph and says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Now, you might think he's going to say, Joseph, don't fear. I'm an angel. Calm down. I got to tell you something. But no, he actually says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife. That this do not fear, this thing that happens in the face of tremendous holiness, where we are overwhelmed with our own inadequacy and unworthiness, he seems to have that towards his own wife. And that he has to be kind of calmed by the angel and told, like, no, no, this is the plan of God. You're going to do this. You're actually going to be the one to name him Jesus. That all, like, he has to be sort of strengthened by the angel to undertake that, which is a kind of a recurring theme in scripture. Isaiah needing to have his lips purified before he can preach to the people because he realizes his own unworthiness. A lot of the prophets want to shrink back because they're called to this kind of height of tremendous holiness. That appears to be what's going on with St. Joseph. And I think that's the best read of the biblical evidence.
Okay, Maria?
That's wonderful. I love that explanation. Because I do think the angel, when the angel did say that, do not be afraid, angels don't mince words. And so when he said, right, don't be afraid, it's because Joseph was afraid. And so that fear of Mary being holy and carrying Jesus, and yeah, that all fits. I love that answer. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Maria. Thanks very much. Let's see how many we can get here, Joe, before we have to go. We go now to Noah in Tennessee watching on YouTube. Noah, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello, guys.
Hi, Noah.
Hi.
Hi. I guess my question, I had an initial question, which is the one I was screened for, and this one's not too off the rails, I promise, but I've kind of just feel like I have something different now. My question is, what's the difference between sinlessness and righteousness?
Oh,
because it seems like there's a distinction there. And it seems like one is a quantity and one is an absence of of another thing. And so I don't know. Yeah, I guess that's just my question.
Okay, Noah.
That's a really interesting question. Yeah, I think you're right to view sinlessness as kind of a negation. It's the absence of sin, where righteousness is the sharing in the justice of God. And so Adam and Eve, before they fall, are sinless. But they haven't risen to the heights of righteousness that they're called to by God, in terms of God wants to make them even more than they already are in the garden. That's a very kind of off-the-cuff answer, but I think that's where I would go in terms of fleshing out the distinction between those two things.
Okay, Noah?
Okay. Yeah, I guess that makes sense. I don't know. I think that makes sense. I appreciate it.
All right. You've really been satisfying folks today, Joe. You've really been knocking them out with these answers. Chester in Pittsburgh, watching on YouTube. You got to be quick if you want to get an answer from Joe.
Okay. My question is regarding anointing of the sick. Is there a plenary indulgence concurrent with the sacrament?
Yes, it's called the apostolic pardon, and it's usually done at the same time.
Okay.
Okay. How does that affect purgatory?
If you receive it and you're free of attachment to sin and you're dying in a state of grace, you're released from any time in purgatory through an extraordinary mercy of Christ and his church.
Chester, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. I think we can get one more question in if we go very, very quickly. So Patrick in Seattle, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, if you'd like an answer, just real quick, give us the question.
Yes. Okay. So this is in the line of the new evangelization, so to speak, of Catholics who may not be in alignment with teachings of the church. I was talking with a very well-respected colleague of mine, very intelligent, was brought up Catholic. She is actually pro-choice, and I was just kind of wondering what resources could I have to try and convince this person to abandon the pro-choice narrative.
Okay, I'm going to send you one after Joe gives you some answers, but resources for helping pro-choice people to come to the light.
Yeah, there are a lot of those. The Life Training Institute, which is prolifetraining.org. Scott Klusendorf works there. I think he does fantastic work. We've got, I think, great stuff, especially with Trent Horn's stuff on abortion. There are a lot of resources out there, but I think you really want to hit a couple of basic points. Like, number one, the unborn child is a living human being. And number two, it's wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings. And I think just keeping it really simple is kind of the key, because it's easy to get bogged down into all sorts of questions. But I just keep it kind of at that level.
Patrick, thanks for the question. I'll send you Trent's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, which is meant to help us to be more persuasive in our pro-life messaging. If you'd like that book, just hang on, and Thomas will get your information, and we'll send it to you. Thanks, Mary, for the video. Thanks, Thomas, for screening the calls. Thanks, Darren, for everything. And Joe Heschmeyer, man, you were a superstar. I just don't think that everyone appreciated the quality of your answers today, but that doesn't mean they weren't high-quality answers.
Thanks a lot. I appreciate it, Sean.
And we'll see you here in San Diego next week. I guess that's a yes. All right. God bless you, brother. We'll see you.
Yeah. God bless.
And tomorrow we're going to do 2 more hours of open forum. So if you got questions, if we didn't get to your questions, give us a call tomorrow. We'll be here, God willing, Catholic Answers Live.